Turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's one of the shorter chapters that we have been dealing with in 1 Samuel so far. It's just 14 verses. So I'm going to begin this morning by reading the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 11, follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So the chapter opens, and as it does, a warlord named Nahash the Ammonite was stirring up trouble. The Ammonites were distant cousins of Israel. They were the descendants of Lot's daughter, Lot being the nephew of Abraham. But this distant relationship did not make them friendly to Israel. In fact, they had previously refused to help Israel when Israel was in the wilderness and needed provisions. And the Ammonites refused them their request for help. So now Nahash the Ammonite went up and he besieged Jabesh Gilead. And the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." Well, this was a problem, this trying to negotiate peace with them, for a few reasons. First of all, you do not make a treaty with Ammon. God had told Israel back in Exodus 34, verse 12, and there are several places where he tells them similar things. He said, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Now, technically, the Ammonites were not inhabitants of the land that God had given to Israel. In fact, God explicitly told them in Deuteronomy 2:19 that Israel's land stopped at Ammon. But in this case, they weren't in Ammon. The Ammonites were in Israel trying to inhabit the land that God had given to Israel. So no, you do not make a treaty with them. You do not covenant with them under these circumstances. The second problem is that they offered to serve the Ammonites. And this flies in the face of everything that God had done for Israel. In Leviticus 26, verse 13, God said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. He didn't deliver them from Egypt just so they could go and be slaves of Ammon. Keith Green had a song back in the 1980s. It was called, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. And that's really what the men of Jabesh are doing here. It's just under a different name. Ammon came against them, and here they were, signing up for slavery again. And the third problem with this, and these are all related, is that it demonstrates a lack of trust in God. Did they even cry out to him? There's no indication here that they did. It sounds like they immediately tried to negotiate their own peace with Nahash. So this was a really, really bad idea for Jabesh. And it was about to get a lot worse. Verse 2 says, but Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Now, there are a couple of things going on with this condition. First of all, when a soldier would fight, he would carry his shield in his left hand and his weapon in his right hand. So when you were fighting, you would hide behind your shield as best as you could to protect yourself, and then you would peek around your shield to the right just enough so that you could see what was going on. And as a result, a soldier relied almost completely on his right eye when he was fighting. Without your right eye, you would be practically blind on the battlefield. Either that, or you would have to give up much of the protection of your shield. So by gouging out the right eyes of your enemies, Nahash would pretty much ensure that they couldn't regroup later on and then attack him. Only that's not the reason that Nahash gave for wanting to mutilate Jabesh's men in this way. He said that he would do it to bring disgrace on all Israel. And that's straight from Nahash's mouth. Nahash saw that this as bringing disgrace on all Israel, not just on one town. In doing this, he would have been saying to Israel, see what it is that I can do to you. And he apparently would have taken a lot of pleasure in doing it. Now, it may seem crazy to us, but the elders of Jabesh apparently saw this as an option. And that tells us how horrible the alternative would have been. If they had refused, whatever Nahash would have done to them and to their wives and to their children would have been worse than having their eyes gouged out. So they said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Now, it's unclear if they'd sent messengers looking for help before, But when they were confronted with Nahash's barbarity here, that certainly inspired them to send out an appeal to the rest of the nation for salvation from Nahash. In verse 4, it says, "When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud." I'm sure that their reaction was a combination of sorrow for the plight of their countrymen and outrage that Israel was being attacked this way. But what could they possibly do about it? It was a troubling situation. And that wraps up what we might consider Act 1 of this chapter. Nahash the Ammonite attacked Jabesh, and he was going to gouge out their eyes if someone didn't come to save Jabesh. Act 2 opens in verse 5 with Saul coming in from the field. Now, apparently, becoming king of Israel wasn't something that happened overnight. At the beginning of chapter 10, the previous chapter, Saul was anointed king, and then later in the chapter, a week later, he was presented to Israel as their king. But so far, he doesn't seem to have become king in any practical sense. Instead, he was back on his father's farm plowing fields. This is not typical activity for a king. Now, I don't know if this was a failure on Saul's part, that he didn't take the initiative to assume a kingly role in Israel, or perhaps Samuel had told him to wait for God to establish him as the practical, functional king. But suffice it to say that Saul, at this point, had not been acting as king of Israel in any meaningful way. But as he came in from the field with the oxen, he asked, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And here things began to happen. Verse 6 says that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and Saul's anger was greatly kindled. And it was a righteous anger, the anger of a king whose people were under attack. Finally, Saul was ready to act like a king, but only because the Spirit of God was upon him. So Saul took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and he sent the pieces throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. There are some strange parallels here with something that happened about 100 years earlier than this. In Judges 19, a Levite and his concubine had come to Gibeah, the same place where Saul is right here in this story. And while the Levite and his concubine were there, some wicked men came, and they took the concubine, and they violated her all through the night. And in the morning, her husband found her, and she was dead. And I know this is gruesome, but the Levite cut up her body into 12 pieces, and he sent them throughout Israel, just like Saul did with the oxen. And this was the Levites' appeal to the people for justice to be done. And the people responded, just like they later would for Saul. And they came to Gibeah, and they demanded that the men who were responsible be turned over to them. But the people of Benjamin, Gibeah was in the territory of Benjamin, they refused, and instead they attacked the other tribes. And so this started something of a civil war between Benjamin and the rest of Israel. Well, Benjamin was badly defeated. 600 men of Benjamin escaped into the wilderness, and everyone else was killed. So then after the fighting was over, the 600 men didn't have any wives, and Benjamin was in danger of becoming extinct. But the other tribes didn't want that to happen. They didn't want there to only be 11 tribes in Israel. And so they were committed to finding wives for these men of Benjamin. And at that point, they realized that the town of Jabesh, Gilead, hadn't sent any men to help in the fighting. And yes, it's the same Jabesh, Gilead that was now being besieged by Nahash, the Amorite. So, to punish Jabesh for their failure to do their duty in the war, and also in order to provide wives for Benjamin, Israel attacked Jabesh. They killed the men, and they gave the women from the town to Benjamin for their wives. So, in Judges, a woman's body was cut into pieces and sent throughout the land, and Jabesh ignored the call to fight for Israel. Here in 1 Samuel, a yoke of oxen was cut into pieces and sent throughout the land, and Israel responded in order to defend Jabesh, the same city that had broken faith with Israel the first time that a call like this had gone out. So what do we make of this? Now, I don't want to read anything into this that's not here, so I'm not going to make a lot out of it. But I do believe that what we see here is a broad statement of redemption, of reconciliation. It's as if God is saying, although Jabesh failed to meet her responsibilities to me and to my people, although she broke covenant with us, she is reconciled, and I will send my anointed king by my spirit to deliver her from that which would enslave and disgrace her. And then dropping down to verse 9, Saul sent a message to Jabesh saying, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. And when they received that message, in verse 10, the men of Jabesh told Nahash that they would give themselves up the next day, and he could do what he wanted. Nahash was no doubt pretty pleased with himself when he went to sleep that night, but his gloating would be short-lived. While Nahash slept, Saul organized his men into three companies, and they came into the Ammonite camp during the morning watch. And that would have been sometime between about 2 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning while it was still dark. And Saul and his men struck down the Ammonites until the sun rose, and then throughout the morning until the heat of the day. Ammon was utterly routed, such that there were not even 2 survivors left together. And that brings us to the end of Act 2 of the chapter. The Spirit of God had rushed on Saul and transformed him from a farmhand into this military deliverer. He rallied all of Israel and then led them to Jabesh, where they defeated Ammon and saved God's people. But make no mistake, this was the Spirit's doing. Ralph Davis observes that salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. In the final act of this chapter, beginning with verse 12, the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now, we didn't address this last week, but at the end of chapter 10, after Saul had been proclaimed king of Israel, it says in verse 27, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? and they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. So whatever the reason, maybe it was jealousy, or perhaps it was prejudice against the tribe of Benjamin, or maybe it was just divisiveness on their part. But there were some who despised Saul before they even knew anything about him, before he had even done anything. And apparently Saul was aware of this because it says he held his peace. And who knows? Maybe this opposition was part of the reason that Saul hesitated to begin acting as king. And notice they specifically doubted that this man could save them. Well, now Saul had saved the people of Jabesh. Or rather, God by his Spirit had used Saul to save the people. Now Saul, by the Spirit's power, had won over the people. And if he had wanted, he could have gotten his revenge on these men and had them put to death. But not today, Saul said. This was not a day for death, because the Lord had worked salvation in Israel. Now, listen to the last two verses of the chapter. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So here they made Saul king, not just a king in name or in title, but Saul became the king in practice. And notice the focus on Gilgal. The writer really wants to drive home Gilgal to us. Come, let us go to Gilgal. So all the people went to Gilgal. They made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And then if you add in the times that he uses there to refer to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom, and there they made Saul king, there they sacrificed, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The writer does not want us to miss the significance of this place. Seven times, by name or by pronoun, he points us to it. So what is the significance of Gilgal? To find out, we need to look back at Joshua chapter 5. And Tim preached on this chapter back in August of 2019. And the sermon is on our website if you'd like to refresh your memories about the implications of what happened in Gilgal. But in a nutshell, the people of Israel had just crossed the Jordan River and arrived in the land that God had promised to them. And this was really the culmination of their deliverance from Egypt. Because God didn't bring them out of Egypt just to rescue them from slavery, but also to make them his treasured possession in the land that he had given to their father Abraham. And now they were there. So at Gilgal, when they arrived, they did two things. The first thing they did was they circumcised an entire generation. They had stopped circumcising their male babies while they were in the wilderness. And Tim explains in his sermon why that was. But here, when they come to Gilgal, they return to this sign of the covenant that God had made with them. Because that's what circumcision is, the sign of that covenant. So what they're really doing there is they're reaffirming the covenant with God. And the second thing that they did was they celebrated the Passover. And Tim points out in his sermon that they celebrated it once in the wilderness, in Numbers 19, after their first year after leaving Egypt. But after that, there's no record of Israel celebrating the Passover for 39 years until here in Gilgal, where they renew their observance of what God had done for them when he delivered them from Egypt. And in the middle of all of this, in Joshua 5, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so that the name of that place is called Gilgal to that day.'" Gilgal means rolled away. That is the significance of Gilgal, that God rolled away the reproach of Egypt, that he delivered them from the bondage of their oppressors. Now compare this with the beginning of our chapter this morning. In verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 11, the men of Jabesh offered to make a treaty with Nahash. They offered to serve him, to resubmit themselves to the same kind of bondage that God had delivered them from in Egypt. And in verse 2, Nahash sought to bring disgrace on all Israel. And you know what? The word disgrace in 1 Samuel 11, verse 2, is exactly the same word in Hebrew as the word reproach in Joshua 5, verse 9. God rolled away the reproach. God rolled away the disgrace. That's what Gilgal is all about. And that is why they needed to return to Gilgal after this episode. They needed to be reminded of what God had done for them. So they went to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. That's what it says in verse 14. They went to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. Well, what kingdom exactly is this? It's not Saul's kingdom, because you wouldn't say renew then. You would be establishing Saul's kingdom. It is God's kingdom that they renew. Because when God saves, he always saves for the sake of his kingdom. And God's kingdom, by the way, is eternal. It doesn't really need to be renewed by Israel or by anyone else. What they were really renewing was their own allegiance to God's kingdom. And even though Israel's demand for a king like the other nations had at first been a rejection of God, now that God had anointed Saul as king, making him their king was an act of submission to God. Okay, so what does any of this have for us today? What can we gain by studying this chapter? First of all, we know that these things were written as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, about the things we read in the Old Testament. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, and that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is why God gave us the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is why we study them. They are an example to us, really a warning to us. They instruct us and encourage us, and they are able to make us wise for salvation. If you think back through me, or if you think back with me through what we've studied this morning, I think you'll recognize how prominent salvation is in this chapter. In verse 3, when threatened with servitude and disgrace, the elders of Jabesh asked for 7 days in order to look for someone to save them. So that was Act 1. They recognized their need for salvation. In verse 9, after the Spirit had rushed upon Saul, he sent Jabesh a message that they would have salvation tomorrow. In Act 2, we saw the promise of salvation. And in verse 13, Saul said that today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. In Act 3, we saw the realization of salvation. This chapter is all about salvation. But let's not go crazy here. It's not quite the same kind of salvation that Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There, Paul was talking about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is spiritual rebirth where the Spirit quickens a person and reconciles him to God. 1 Samuel 11 is talking about a temporal salvation where God rescued his people in Jabesh-Gilead from slavery and disgrace at the hands of Nahash the Ammonite. But Paul is telling us that this story and others like it can make us wise for salvation in Christ. There are things that we can learn from how God worked this temporal salvation in Israel that we can apply to our salvation in Him today. And that's what I want to explore for the rest of our time this morning. What principles can we take from this chapter that can make us wise for salvation? The first is this: when God has delivered you from bondage, do not willingly go back into it. This is what the men of Jabesh were about to do. God had delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. And here they were ready to serve Nahash. They thought it might be preferable to the alternative, whatever Nahash had in store for them. But this is not why God had brought them out of Egypt. And the same principle applies to us. If you have been saved by the blood of Christ, then God has delivered you from the bondage of sin. Don't go back to it. Romans 6, verses 16 and 17 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that those of you who were once slaves have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So don't submit yourselves to sin." The second principle is this: the cost of sin is higher than you think. The men of Jabesh thought servitude to Nahash might not be so bad. Sure, they'd be slaves, but at least there would be peace, right? Well, it was going to cost them a lot more than they had bargained for. Nahash was intent on disgracing them in the most cruel way that he could imagine. The men of Jabesh were in danger of losing their right eyes. Well, Jesus said that it would be better to tear out your right eye and throw it away if it causes you to sin. It's better to lose an eye than to pay the price for sin. But the cost of sin has been paid for every true believer by the Lord Jesus when he suffered and died on the cross. And that fact alone should be enough to cause us to live in loving obedience to him. There is still a cost to pay, even for a believer, when we sin. Broken fellowship, God's discipline on us, the natural consequences that inevitably come from sin, a seared conscience, and I could go on. It's always much worse than you think. The third principle is that salvation is achieved not by human initiative, but by God's Spirit at work. Saul was functionally a plowhand. On his own, he didn't have the initiative or anything else that was necessary to save the people of Jabesh. It was when the Spirit of God rushed upon him that he became a king who rallied the nation and defeated Nahash. And this is true of God's salvation today. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And in John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that a man cannot even see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, born of the Spirit. But it's not just your conversion that is accomplished by God's Spirit. Every aspect of your salvation from that point forward is the work of the Spirit. And if you hope to be delivered from the sin that remains in your flesh, you must walk by the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 16. The fourth principle is that God will forgive and restore the worst sinners. Jabesh had forsaken the nation when they failed to join in the battle back in Judges. But in reality, it was God who they were unfaithful to. And yet, when they needed deliverance, God saved them. Or consider the tribe of Benjamin. They had harbored rapists and murderers, and they had attacked the other tribes. And yet God was willing to have a Benjaminite as the first king of Israel. Or the Apostle Paul, another Benjaminite, by the way, called himself the foremost of sinners. And he says that is exactly who Jesus Christ came into the world to save. So do not think that anything that you've done is beyond the grace of God, but repent of your sin and turn to him for forgiveness and restoration. Finally, the fifth principle is simply this: return to Gilgal. The people of Israel went back to Gilgal, to the place where they had reclaimed the sign of the covenant of God and had returned to the celebration of God's deliverance of them from Egypt. They returned to the place where God had said, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." They needed to return to Gilgal to be renewed in their obedience to all that God had done for them. So what is our Gilgal? What do we need to return to? I'll tell you what it is. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the good news of his salvation. And we need to return there often. Now, whether you have never responded to the gospel or you have been walking in obedience to the gospel for 70 years, you need to hear it again. And the gospel is this: that every single human being has sinned before God. Just like all of the sinners that we read about in the Old Testament, we too have failed to live up to the standard that God has set for us. If we had met his holy standard, the reward for that would have been incredible: an eternity of glorious fellowship with him. But the penalty for our sin is equally terrible: the wrath of God poured out on us for all eternity. The good news is that God the Son, the Lord Jesus, became a man and he lived the perfect life. He earned the reward, and then he became our substitute and paid the penalty for our sin. As he suffered on the cross, he endured the wrath of the Father that was stored up for all of those that he came to save. And not only did he pay our penalty, he also made his reward available to us. Have you recognized that you are a sinner deserving of hell? Do you want to be free from the bondage of that sin, set free to serve the Lord? Because if so, if that is really true about you, that you recognize those things and you desire those things, then the Holy Spirit has quickened you. Because no one comes to that point on his own. And if so, then call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Not as some kind of insurance to cover your bases and allow you to continue in your sin, but because the Spirit is at work in your life right now and you recognize your desperate, wicked state and you can't do anything but call on the name of the Lord. If you've never done it, do it now. But for those who have, for those who belong to the Lord, we need to return to this place often. We need to revisit the gospel of our salvation. Not because we need to be converted again, because once you have been made alive in Christ, once you have been born by the Spirit, you stay alive. But we return to the gospel so that we will continue to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is what the gospel does in the life of a believer. Brothers and sisters, learn from both the failures and the victories of those who've gone before us. But more than that, consider the mighty working of God's Holy Spirit seen throughout God's Word and allow Him, by His holy Word and His awesome deeds, to continue to make you wise for salvation. Let's pray.